Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 if you're taking notes. The title of my sermon is My Two Cents. We are going to talk today about the dreaded topic of giving, a topic that can make us nauseous and cause us to break out in hives. It is fraught with dangers and misunderstandings, but it's right here in our Bibles, so we can't skip it. And I'm actually hopeful that this message will not produce unwarranted guilt, but a joy and an excitement when it comes to giving. God has done that in my life, and I'm confident that He can do the same in yours. And let me start by saying that this message is not a correction. You guys, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, you guys are the most generous church in the world. And as pastors, we could not be more thankful for the ways that you give. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus puts a lot of emphasis on money and possessions. 15% of everything Christ says relates to this topic, more than His teachings on heaven and hell combined. Why does He talk so much about money? Well, I think the reason is because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives, our maturity, and how we think about and handle money. We can't separate the two. We can't be strong Christians. We can't be obedient Christians. We can't love God without being generous. It's like we can't be good dads and not spend quality time with our kids. We can't be in good shape and not exercise. We can't be a good neighbor and not talk to our neighbors. We can't say we care about the poor and not give any money to the poor. You know, it's funny. We can think of ourselves in a certain way, but then live differently. There can be a disconnect. But in Luke 20, Jesus makes a connection. He brings together two things that are fundamentally connected, two things that we can't separate, our godliness and our giving. Our maturity can be measured by our giving, regardless of how much we make and regardless of how much we give. Your giving is a clear indicator of your love for God. Money reveals the state of our heart in a way that few other things can. And I'll just be honest, that makes me feel uncomfortable. It just makes me tighten up. Maybe it's causing you to kind of shift in your seat. But just assume for a moment that what I'm saying is true and biblical. Ignore the feelings of uneasiness. Try not to jump to conclusions about the church trying to manipulate you and taking all your money. We're not going to do that. Let's just back up, though, and ask a more fundamental question. Why is this topic so hard for us? Why does giving make us squirm? Well, there are probably many reasons. The one that we see in this text is that we don't notice what God notices. We don't value what God values. We see things with different eyes, worldly eyes. We calculate based on the world's standards. You know, a lot of people walk around with a Fitbit or an Apple Watch to keep track of your health, right? And it keeps track of all the steps that you take. Well, imagine if you had a watch that kept track of all the things you did that God valued. It kept track of all the things that mattered to God, all the things that mattered in eternity. How would you be doing? What is the state of your spiritual health? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 20 and verse 45. It says, in the hearing of all the people, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So let's look at two important questions that come out of this text. Number one, what does the world notice? Number one, what does the world notice? Now let me give a little context here. So Jesus has recently entered Jerusalem and he is teaching in and around the temple area. The chief priests and the scribes hated him, and they were looking to destroy him. So they keep trying to trap him with the best of their arguments. But he keeps just reversing their moves and pinning them. And I love that when he does that. But here in our text, he actually goes on the offensive. And he stands up and says in a loud voice, beware of the scribes. Now, these guys were the official interpreters of Jewish law. They were the Bible scholars. They were considered the most spiritual men in Israel, but Jesus rebukes them, and he shows what is wrong with their religion. See, the scribes, they loved attention, and they would wear these super long, expensive robes, and they just tried to dress to impress. They had serious drip. Oh, some of you know what that means, huh? You didn't think I knew what that meant, did you? My kids told me. But it's kind of like the NFL players and these tunnel walks. Have you ever seen this? The players, when they walk from their cars under the stadium in these tunnels to the locker room to get changed, they wear like the most stylish and sometimes outlandish clothes, and everybody's taking their pictures. It's news. That's what these scribes are doing. They're just like strutting around like peacocks. They love to be noticed. And they love to be greeted with all the fancy titles. They love the best seats at the synagogues and at the parties. They wanted everyone to think that they were important, and they wanted everyone to think that they were spiritual, that they were the most spiritual, that they had an in with God. So they would pray these long, showy prayers. They tried to impress people with their spirituality. But it was all for show. It was all for their own glory. And this was not harmless theater. They were distorting people's view of God. They were deceiving people. They were misrepresenting God and misleading those around them. And not only that, they were devouring the homes of widows. They were taking advantage of widows and using their spiritual authority to rob them. As spiritual leaders, they should have been defending and protecting these widows who were the most vulnerable people in Israel, but they just chewed them up. The scribes were hypocrites, which is one of the worst things that can be said about anyone, and it's why Jesus reserved some of his harshest rebukes for the sin of hypocrisy. J.C. Ryle says, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. Why is this sin so hateful to God? Well, I think it's because God wants us to be before others what we are before him. He doesn't want us to act like someone we're not, especially pastors and Christian leaders. He doesn't want us to pretend to be spiritual. He doesn't want us to put on a show because it misrepresents God's truthfulness and honesty and integrity, and it also takes away from his greatness. When we try to be great ourselves, when we do things to be seen, whether it's the clothes we wear, the things we say, the people we know, the places we go, the prayers that we pray, the jobs we hold, the cars we drive, the things we know, it robs God of his glory. The world might notice. The world might be impressed, but God isn't. Outward things don't ever impress Jesus, but they do impress us. Our problem is that we're too often impressed by the wrong things, by temporary things, by earthly things, things on the outside. We care about appearances, but appearances aren't everything. You know, the world often values things that are worthless in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't see things the way the world does. He doesn't measure godliness by outward appearances. And there's a warning for us here. Do we love popularity? Do we do things to draw attention to ourselves? Do we do things to try to impress others, to be seen by others? Do we do spiritual things to try to impress others? Do we care more about what people see than what God sees? Do we focus more on the outward than the inward? 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." See, we might impress people around us, but we won't impress God. In fact, it could lead to our condemnation, especially for those who are leading God's people. Look at the second half of verse 47. It says, they will receive the greater condemnations. The scribes will be condemned for their hypocrisy. Phil Ryken says, Jesus wanted to be sure we knew how badly things will go for many religious people on the day of judgment. It will go badly enough for people who do not want anything to do with God at all, but it will be even worse for people who pretended to be spiritual, and worse for all the spiritual leaders who should have known better. This is a basic principle of divine justice. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. The more we know about God, the more he expects us to follow him in the truth, and the more he will condemn us for living a lie. God have mercy on us all. Question number two. What does God notice? What does God notice? Look at verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. So this is taking place in the crowded temple area where there were these 13 brass kind of trumpet-shaped receptacles to receive offerings. So they kind of had a small opening at the top, and then they got larger at the bottom. And people would come and drop their offerings into these trumpets. And the rich would come and drop in these large offerings, and he'd make all this noise, clanking, pouring it down. Sometimes people would gather around when a rich person would approach these offering boxes to see what they would give. Nobody noticed the poor widow when she approached the offering. Nobody saw her. Oh, they'd see the rich. They'd wonder, what is this guy going to give? But when this poor widow comes up, nobody notices her. She probably has no kids to take care of her. She probably lives alone in utter poverty. Who knows how she eked out a living? What could she possibly give? What is she even doing there? Why doesn't she just get out of the way so that the rich could come and give their offering? But this poor widow pulls out two small, thin copper coins. These are called leptons, and they were worth like a fraction of a penny. They were enough to buy one or maybe two grapes. I looked this up. The U.S. had a coin close to this called a half cent. It was used between 1793 and the 1850s. And fun fact, there was a half cent, ironically, that sold for over $1,000. So this poor widow, she pulls out her two little half pennies and she drops them in. They probably didn't even make a sound as they went down. But with the dropping of those two coins, she has given the most famous offering in the history of the world. It was not even noticed by the people around her. But there was one that did notice. There was one that saw what she did. Do you realize that you are being noticed? Even in the moments that seem completely insignificant, there is one that sees everything you do. Jesus is watching. And he is cheering you on. And he alone sees what this poor widow has done. That's why he says in verse 3, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, how is that possible? Maybe Jesus wasn't strong at math. Maybe they tried to teach Jesus new math. I mean, clearly the rich people gave more, right? So what is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus isn't using new math. He's using kingdom math. He's using a kingdom accounting system. He's not just looking at what someone gives. He's looking at what someone sacrifices. Instead of comparing what one person gave to what another person gave, Jesus compares what one person gave to what one person had. Jesus notices giving that is sacrificial. See, we think the rich are putting in the most, but in God's economies, the two half pennies are way more. They're actually more than all of them. Because it's not how much you give, it's how much you sacrifice. And no one sacrificed more than this widow. R. Kent Hughes says, Jesus held in his hands the balanced scales of eternity. On one side, he emptied all the contents of the 13 trumpets, the shekels, the denarii, the heavy gold and silver. On the other side, he placed the two minuscule copper coins, and the massive load of the rich gave way to the eternal weight of the widow's tiny offering. The most convicting part of this passage is when Jesus says in verse 4 that they gave out of their abundance, and she gave out of her poverty. She gave without any extra money in her account. When I started studying this passage, I immediately realized that even though Trish and I give generously, or we give pretty generously, it's all out of our abundance. It's out of abundance. Now, it's not wrong to give out of your abundance. Jesus doesn't condemn this kind of giving. He actually, throughout the Bible, encourages it. And one of the main reasons we're given an abundance is so that we can give to others. God doesn't just provide for us so that we can increase our standard of living. He provides for us so that we can increase our standard of giving. But here, Jesus is calling us to something beyond this. He's calling us to give sacrificially, to give in ways that cost us. God notices giving that costs us. There's a powerful verse in 2 Samuel 24 where David is sacrificing to the Lord after this plague came through. And he was at the threshold, at the threshing floor of Araunah. And he's coming up to this hill miraculously. And this story is incredible. This is where the temple would be built. It's where the sacrifice would be made, where Jesus would die, close to this spot where David is trying to make this sacrifice. And Araunah, it belongs to him. And David is saying, I need to buy this. I need to make this sacrifice. And Araunah says, my king, here, have the oxen. Here, I'll provide these oxen. I'll provide the yokes and the sledges so you can build this altar. And David says in 2 Samuel 24, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Giving that costs us is giving that God notices. Now, why did this woman do something so radical? Why didn't she keep one of the pennies so that she could buy a grape or two? Well, Luke is trying to show us something, and he loves to show us contrast. And there's some great contrast between the religious scribes and the poor widow. They loved greetings and titles and self-importance. She loved doing things in secret where only God could see. They gave to impress people. She gave, and God was impressed. They drew attention to themselves. Her gift drew the attention of God. They did things for show. She did things for the glory of God. They were hypocrites. She was genuine. She was the real deal. She was all in. She was all in. I want to be all in, don't you? I want to be all in. She gave because she loved God. And she gave God everything because she loved God with all of her heart. See, when you really sacrifice to give something, it shows deep love. The costliness
of the sacrifice shows how much you love. Do you remember that story? It's actually recorded in every single gospel when the woman brought the alabaster jar. Do you remember this? A very expensive perfume. It was worth over a year's wages. And in that beautiful scene, she pours it out on Christ. But the disciples rebuked her. They said, what a waste. All this money, you're wasting this. And Jesus rebuked them and said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. This widow, she has done a beautiful thing to Jesus. I want to do beautiful things to Jesus. Don't you want to do beautiful things to Jesus? See, when we sacrifice, when we give sacrificially, we do beautiful things for our Savior. So let's talk about how we can apply this. And where do we start? Well, we talked about how there's a connection between our maturity, our love for God, and our giving. Now, before I was a Christian, I never gave any money. I never gave 2 cents. I was super tight. But when God saved me, He changed my heart. And money didn't have the same grip it had on me. And I started to give. I started out slowly, but there was this young guy. He was kind of a crazy guy. That was kind of discipling me and my brother, Bob. We were like 19 years old. This guy was probably like 20. And he told us, he said, you guys need to tithe. You need to give 10%. And you just need to be militant about it. You know, he's like, don't think about if you can afford it. He's like, it belongs to God anyway, and He can do more with your 90% than you can do with 100%. We were like, what does that mean? Okay, but you need, and we're like, oh, okay, but this is what you need, you know, this is what you have to do. Well, fortunately, I was in college, so I wasn't making a lot of money. But it was actually good advice, even though it was scary. I was scared. Leviticus 27:30 says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. See, the tithe teaches us to put God first. It teaches us to trust God and to worship Him with what we have. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the New Testament is filled with examples of giving that goes far beyond the tithe, but never less than the tithe. But it can still be hard to start tithing, especially when you're a new Christian or if you're struggling to make ends meet. You know, one of the reasons giving is hard is because it requires faith. It requires a tangible trust in God. It doesn't make financial sense that we should try to get by on 90% of our income, or 80%, or 70%, or 50%, or less. It doesn't make sense that the poor widow would try to get by on 0%. That requires faith, an amazing amount of faith, and it's scary. I was talking to Pam Miller last week. Pam came to this church. She actually came to the very first bridge course that we ever did. Betty Kelly brought her. Betty, thank you for being faithful. And Pam was telling me this story. She grew up in West Philadelphia in a very rough area. It was her mom, 5 kids, dad was not in the picture, and her mom often took in kids off the street to feed them and care for them, sometimes up to 9 extra mouths to feed. And so Pam told this story where when she was younger, they didn't have any food, and it was in the morning, and her mom said, Pam, I want you to set the table for dinner. And so she set out all of the plates and set everything out. And her mom, who was an amazing Christian, gathered them around the table, and they held hands, and they prayed. And they said, God, we are asking you to provide this food, provide dinner for us tonight. We need you. We have nothing. And we trust that you're a good God, and you're going to care for us. Amen. They went to school. Mom went to work. When they came back home, there were 5 bags of grocery on their front step. Giving is hard because we don't want to be in a situation like that. We don't want to have to rely on prayer for our next meal. We want to trust in our money. It gives us a sense of security, a confidence that we can take care of things. Sacrificial giving says that God is going to take care of things. He is going to provide. So the tithe is a good place for us to start when it comes to giving, but it's helpful to view it like training wheels. They can help us get started, but we shouldn't be using training wheels forever. There is a whole adventure of giving before us, and there is great joy that God wants us to experience in giving. I know it seems scary, and there are probably a lot of defense mechanisms going off in your brain, but if you can get over the initial fear, you will encounter joy, and you will receive great rewards in eternity. It reminds me of the time Asher and I were on this roller coaster. He's probably like 12 years old. The other kids couldn't go on it. We were at Hershey Park, and it was one, I've never been on this, but it was a red roller coaster, but it was one of those rocket ones where it rockets you up. It doesn't go like that old click, click, click slowly where you prepare for your death. This one actually sits you there, and we're in there. And so Asher and I are in there, and we're strapped in, and they sit you there forever, again, just so you can contemplate your death. And so as we're in there, there's a kid like 3 rows up that just starts crying. Like he's like, please, like get me off. And we're sitting there and I tried to turn over to talk to Ash, but I couldn't because his headpiece is in there. And I just kind of went over and said, Ash, it's been nice knowing you. And we're there, more fear. And I just said, you've been a great son. And then this thing just took off like crazy. And that's what this can feel like when it comes to giving or giving sacrifice. Like, I don't want to be on this ride. You feel like the kid that's crying, like, can I please get off of this thing? But listen, God never commands us to do anything that's not ultimately for our good and for our joy. His commands are not burdensome. So let's push through our fears. Let's strap in and start giving and get ready for the joy ride, for the thrill that's coming your way. When Ash and I finished that ride, we were like, you know, our hair was like blown back, our eyelids were taped open, but we were like, that was awesome. That was so cool. That's what you will experience as you start giving. Next, let's look at the abundance that God has given us beyond the tithe. And he has given us an abundance, hasn't he? We have extra. We have more than we need. So if we have an abundance, then let's give some of it away. And thank you for the way that so many of you are giving it away. Now, one of the ways to give away an abundance is through the Mission Fund. As you know, we are seeking to raise $3 million over a period of 3 years. This money is for our future leaders, as many of us are getting older. And it will enable us to bring on and to train young men and to plant more churches. It's also for a new chapel, which will enable us to significantly expand our ministry, both to the church and to the community. Now, we've already received $1.6 million, which is a little over half of our goal. Thank you for making this happen. It's amazing. And remember, we calculated that if each member gives an additional 2% above the tithe, not in replace, you know, not instead of the tithe, then we will be able to reach this goal. Now, in a couple weeks, on October the 26th, we're going to be taking up another offering
and pledges for our mission fund. So let's look at the abundance that God has given us, and let's consider how we can give generously. And finally, let's think about how we can give beyond our abundance, giving that costs us. This is hard, and I'm trying to figure out how to do this. I was reading this week Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. It is outstanding. We have lots of copies in the library. Go snatch them up. It's an outstanding book. I'm studying this passage. I'm like, oh, we got to give our money away. And so I was talking to Trish. Our daughter is getting married in about a month. And I said, Trish, I think we should just give all of our money away. And she said, can we please wait until after the wedding? I believe, though, that God is calling us to give in more sacrificial ways, in ways that we can feel it. It's like when you fast, you can feel your hunger, and that reminds you of your need for God. And it's the same here. We should give in ways that cost us so that we can feel it. Remember, the 90% belongs to God as well. And God doesn't just look at what we give. He also looks at what we keep. And we can probably endure more than we think. It's kind of like running a marathon. I remember the early 80s, my dad, he was very overweight. He weighed like over 350 pounds. And he decided to start jogging. And I remember the first time I ran with him, I was kind of running circles around him. But he was running, he just ran up the road, like our street, and ran back. And that was all he could do. He almost died. It was probably a half a mile. And then the next day, he just jogged a little bit further, and then the next day a little bit further, next day a little bit further, and he just kept going until he was down to 220 pounds and he started running marathons. He probably never dreamed that he would be able to run a marathon. And we probably don't think that we can give very much, but I'm confident that we can give more than we think. And here's the amazing part. When we give, God can do great things, even through tiny offerings. These two half pennies that the poor widow gave have produced for the kingdom of God in the last 2,000 years more than any other gift that has ever been given. Down through the ages, those two little coins have been multiplied into billions and billions for God's work, as Christians have been encouraged by her example to give from their little or from their much. And imagine this woman's reward in heaven. I was just thinking, when I get to heaven, I am going to find this woman and I am going to thank her for motivating me to give and helping me to store up treasure in heaven. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because it's smart. Because the treasures that we give to God will last into eternity. Whatever treasures we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. A.W. Tozer says, as a base thing as money often is, it yet can be transmuted. That means it can be changed or transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever's given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. See, God doesn't want our money per se. He wants us. He wants our hearts. The poor widow had a heart that fully belonged to God. She had a heart that was centered on God. She was all in. That's why she gave everything. But she wasn't the only one that gave everything. The one who was watching her, the one who noticed her, was only days away from giving everything. The one who was applauding her would give not only his money, even his last piece of clothing was taken from him and gambled away. So he literally died with nothing. The real cost for Jesus was not his material possessions. It was his relationship with the Father. And when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, fully absorbing the punishment and hell that our sins deserved, there was nothing left to give. He gave everything to make us his own and to bring us an eternal inheritance beyond anything we can imagine. The costliness of his sacrifice on that cross shows how much he loves us. And that kind of sacrificial love for us should produce sacrificial generosity in us. Let me close with this Phil Ryken quote. He says, giving more is the right thing to do. It is right because we live in a world that desperately needs the mercy of the gospel in word and deed. It is right because through the work of missionaries, evangelists, and church planters, our money can change people's lives for eternity. But most of all, it is the right thing to do because of the extravagant grace that God has offered to us in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for our sins. Given everything that God himself has given to us, we should give ourselves back to him. Sacrificial grace demands sacrificial giving. Amen.